New expression, and it's, you can't have a curling iron because you'll burn your eye out. And I say that because Annalise burned her eye the other day, or yesterday, burned her eye, literally burned it, the cornea, with her curling iron by mistake. It slipped and she hit her eye. And she was very upset, and obviously. And I figured that she probably just burned the side of it, or, you know, like the side of the skin or something. I said, you'll be fine. And Stephanie comes in and says, you might want to take a look at this a little closer. And we looked at it, and sure enough, you couldn't see her pupil. The cornea was just scalded over, you know. And so we kind of mildly freaked out a little bit and took her to urgent care. And but she's doing better. Her eye is sore. A lot, you know, she's got a lot of soreness, which is why she's not here with us this morning, and which is why also Stephanie left to go and be with her. So she's not, she can't open her eye much, and she's kind of has sunglasses on, and you know, light irritates it and everything. So just remember to pray for Annalise. She had a rough Christmas this year. She went into Christmas with an ear infection. That was very painful, and then she burns her eye. But remember, girls, no curling irons, because you'll burn your eye out, okay? So, anyway, we are looking at Romans chapter 11, and we are actually finishing Romans chapter 11 this morning. And we are on the cusp of finishing the doctrinal section of the book of Romans and moving into what's called the practical section of Romans. In other words, from Romans 1 through 11, we're learning all about the justification of God, how he justifies us, how he justifies Israel, his plans, his purposes, and how he does all of those things. Paul calls it his mercies, the mercies of God. And then in chapters 12 to 16, he talks about how to live a life in light of those mercies. In light of everything we've learned from chapters 1 through chapter 11, how do we now live, as Francis Schaeffer used to like to say? How do we now live in light of the mercies of God? And we'll be starting that not next Sunday, but the Sunday following. But this morning, I want to finish up chapter 11. And as I've said a few weeks ago, when we started chapter 11, we looked at chapter 11, 1 through 11, or 1 through 10, and I told you then, and I'm going to tell you the same thing now, that chapter 11 of Romans is a difficult chapter, okay? And I'm going to assume that you are interested in what God has to say to you in chapter 11. So my assumption of your interest is going to be greater than my ability to make it interesting, okay? That's what my assumption is, because there is some really tough stuff here. It's difficult to unwrap. There's a lot of analogies that he's using. And at the end of the day, we look at it, we're like, this is all about Israel. I am saved. Why do I need to know about them, right? And so there's not any immediate relevance to it. But as I've said before, and I'll say it again this morning, if God has said something to us, he wants us to know it. And if God has said something to us, it is relevant even if we think it's not. Okay? And so we're going to be finishing up Romans chapter 11. I want to begin by reading chapter 11, verse 11 and following, so we can get it all down in front of us as we unpack what Paul wants us to know. So if you would all please rise in honor of the reading of God's word, beginning in Romans chapter 11, verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Then you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not be proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And may God add blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. The operative question is, why is Romans 11 here? Why did God write Romans 11? And we can expand on that question and say, why did he write Romans 9, 10, and 11? The reason why is because as we finish chapter 8, the one thing that we are absolutely convinced of is God's love for us. As we move through chapter 8, we are convinced that God loved us before time. He foreknew us. He predestined us to adoption as sons. He also called us. He justified us. And he glorified us. Therefore, who can make a charge against God's elect? If God is for us, who can stand against us? That is the way chapter 8 ended. But the thinking person would say, okay, I got all that, but here's the question that I have. What about Israel? Israel was foreknown by God. They were loved by God. They were chosen by God. And they're lost. They don't know Christ. And if something doesn't change, they will go to a Christless eternity. So if God's promises seem to have failed to them, then how can I be sure that God's promises will succeed for me? And that's a good question. And that's why Paul launches into chapter 9, 10, and 11, to help us to understand that God fully intends to keep his promises to Israel. That we can be absolutely assured of. Yes, Israel seems on the whole to be lost and without Christ, but that does not mean the promises of God have failed. Israel will be saved. And so the first thing he wants us to understand, or the first thing he wants us to get to have, is an assurance that God's plan includes the salvation of all of Israel. God's salvific plan that he started all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and he has been unfolding ever since includes the salvation of the entire nation of Israel. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that at the end of time that all Israelites who ever lived will be saved. That's not what I'm saying. Okay? We believe here, and Paul believes, that we are justified by faith. So these Israelites that will be saved at the end will be saved because of their faith in Christ. That does not mean that all Jews before that died before will all of a sudden miraculously become Christians. No, they will not. They are lost and will be lost forever. But all Jews that are presently living at the second coming in the end will all be saved. Now, when I say all, I don't know, does that mean every single Jew that will be alive at the time? I don't know. But there will be a huge, huge revival in which it seems that every Israelite alive on the planet when Christ comes back will be saved. I believe Paul wants us to be assured that that is going to happen. And that's why he gives us Romans chapter 11. But he also wants to give us assurance in God's sovereignty. Why is it important that we understand what God is telling us here? First of all, he wants us to be impacted by his sovereignty and his sovereign purposes. Because the day will come, and maybe you're already in that place, where you stand before inscrutable obstacles. You're looking at things that you simply can't understand. You're looking at tragedies, you're looking at suffering, you're looking at all of these other things, these insurmountable obstacles. And you ask the question, how is God going to do this? How is God going to keep his promises in this? How is God going to be merciful in this? How is God going to be glorified in this? And so by looking at Romans 11, we will have a rock-solid confidence that God is in control. He is working things out according to a plan, according to a purpose. And that plan and purpose is for our good and for his glory. He wants us to be absolutely confident of that from the pages of Romans 11. His plans and his purposes are wise and they are merciful even when they don't look wise and merciful. Those are the two things that I want us to understand this morning. Be absolutely assured that Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. And because we can be assured that all Israel will be saved, we can be assured of our own salvation. Number two, that we are freshly amazed, overwhelmed, overcome, assured of God's sovereign plans. God knows exactly what he's doing, and he is in absolute control of everything in our lives. So, three things I want us to learn this morning, in addition to those. I want us to learn something about Israel, something about the Gentiles, and something about God. And you'll notice in all of the points that that's the pattern that follows. We learn something about Israel, we learn something about God, and we learn something about the Gentiles. Several weeks ago when we started on Romans 11, we looked at Romans 11, 1 through 20, and we dealt with one point. And that point was God has not rejected his people, Israel. God has not rejected his people, Israel. We see that in verse 1 of Romans 11. Paul asks the first of two questions that he basically unpacks in this chapter. The first question is in verse 1. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And that's an operative question. That's a good question because back in chapter 9, he said not all are Israel who are descended from Israel, right? That there is a spiritual Israel who embraces Christ, and then there is a larger ethnic Israel that rejects Christ. So he's already said that back in chapter 9. Then he ended chapter 10 by saying of Israel, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So some could conclude, therefore, that God has saved a spiritual remnant of Israel, but he has rejected the rest of ethnic Israel. And so he asked the question in verse 1, has God rejected his people? Has he rejected all the rest of them? And the answer is, by no means. By no means. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And so that is the reason why I conclude that yes, all Israel in the future will ultimately be saved. That brings us to point 2. The point 2. God's hardening of Israel is for a purpose. God's hardening for Israel is a purpose. Is for a purpose. Look at verses 11 to 16. It says, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Now, I want you to notice the phrase there. Did they stumble in order to fall? In other words, they being Israel, did they stumble in order to fall? Now, we have a very, very similar statement back in chapter 9, verse 6, where it says, has the word of God failed? Has the word of God failed? The answer there was what? No, it has not failed. And the answer here is no, they have not failed or fallen in order to ultimately fail. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. This is a summary of the history of God's salvation work. And you can see it, interestingly enough, in Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, particularly in Antioch. I want you to turn back to Acts 13 for a minute, just a couple of pages. Acts comes right before Romans. But go back to Acts 13, and I want you to see how verses 11 to 16, really the whole of chapter 11, is really an explanation of what Paul saw over and over again in his own ministry. In Acts 13, 44, it says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But the Jews saw the crowds. Now notice, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. But since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, go back to chapter 11. What we see there in Acts 13 is the pattern that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 11. Paul takes the gospel first to the Jews, and then the Jews reject it, and then he turns to the Gentiles, who then accept the gospel. That is seen in verses 11 and following. Look at verse 12. In verse 12, he says, now, if their trespass means riches for the world, And if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Paul is saying, he says, if the world has profited so much from Israel's hardening, can you imagine how the world will profit when they are finally included, when they finally come to faith in Christ? He speaks of this very generally in verses 11 to 12, but then he speaks very specifically of how this has happened in his ministry. In verse 13, he says, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." So, the general way that Paul had interpreted Jewish and Gentile responses to the gospel was also the way that he understood his own ministry. You see, Paul understood his ministry as one, as a provocateur. In other words, he wanted to provoke his fellow Jews to jealousy. What? How? Through the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. And as the Gentiles became followers of Jesus, as they heard the gospel and received the gospel and followed Christ, the Jews would become jealous. This is how Paul understood his ministry. He was all about trying to provoke the Jews. Notice also in verse 14, and this is a little surprising because he says that Paul Paul's trying to provoke his fellow Jews to jealousy. Now, some might say, and I'll just throw this out to the kids, just to give the kids an opportunity to kind of grab onto something. Is jealousy a bad thing? Okay? Is jealousy bad? Is Paul trying to make Israel do something that's bad? That is, to be jealous. Yes or no? Kids? Yes or no? Is jealousy bad? Throw it out there. I was going to say there's no wrong answer, but there actually is a wrong answer. Yes or no? Jealousy is bad. Yes or no? Ah, there you go. Noah's got it. Yes, it depends. It depends, right? So let me say it this way. It could be a bad thing. It could be a good thing. Jealousy, what is jealousy really but just a desire to have something that someone else has? That's not necessarily a bad thing. It becomes a bad thing if in your wanting to have something that someone else has includes you depriving them of it, then that's a bad thing. But if you want what they have but you don't want to deprive them of it, and in fact you rejoice that they have it, but you want it too, then that's a good jealousy. And that's precisely what Paul is trying to do. He wants Israel to see the blessings of God that the Gentiles are experiencing, and he wants them to say, we want that too. We want that too. We want what the Gentiles have. Not to deprive the Gentiles of it. We don't resent the Gentiles. We rejoice in the Gentiles. But we want what they have. And so Paul is provoking his fellow Jews to that godly jealousy because of the blessings that are ours in Christ. Paul then asks a rhetorical question in verse 15. He says, "For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" Now, this is an interesting statement. If their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So when Jews accept the gospel, Paul is saying they will receive what he calls life from the dead. Now, this could mean one of three things. The first thing that statement, life from the dead, could mean is it could mean physical resurrection. And that is, that the dead, when, or that the a person who receives Jesus Christ will receive the physical resurrection at the second coming. Okay? And we know that at the second coming, all of those who have died in Christ will arise. Physical resurrection. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. Perhaps that's what he's talking about. I do not think that that is what he's talking about. First, physical resurrection is something that all believers will receive. And the way Paul's talking about here is that it's something that's going to be spectacular. It's going to be something that's going to be even greater than just a physical resurrection, as great as that might be. The second reason why I don't think that he's talking about physical resurrection is because of the language that he uses. In 1 Corinthians 15, he uses the word, the Greek word, anastasis nekron, and that refers to the physical resurrection, okay? But here, he uses a different word. He uses zoe ek nekron. So if Paul is referring to the physical resurrection that he talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, which he wrote before Romans, then you would think that he would use the same phrase, but he doesn't. He uses a different phrase. So that would lead me to believe that he's not talking about physical resurrection. A second way of understanding this life from the dead, some have suggested that he means regeneration, being born again. So in other words, if they receive Christ, they will receive life from the dead. In other words, they're spiritually dead, they will receive spiritual life. But again, all believers receive that. Okay, everyone gets that. There's nothing spectacular about that beyond the fact that regeneration itself is pretty spectacular. The language of verse 15 clearly points to something more spectacular than what Christians presently enjoy in regeneration. So I don't think he's talking about regeneration. A third way to understand this life from the dead is what one New Testament scholar calls a worldwide, unimaginable blessing that will far surpass anything the world has ever experienced, so that it could only be likened to new life out of death. I think that what Paul is doing here, when he refers to life out of death, that when the Jews receive the gospel, when they're accepted into the gospel, into the olive tree, when they're grafted back in, that they will receive life from the dead the same way that life was given to the dead bones in Ezekiel 37. I believe that Paul is referring to Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. Remember that? And all that Valley of Dry Bones. He says, who can give these bones life? And God says, I will give these bones life. And at that point, what is that referring to? When does Ezekiel 37 happen? When does the promise of Ezekiel 37 happen? At the second coming. When the Valley of Dry Bones will live. But what Paul is doing here is he's expressing that this is something that's going to be far more spectacular than merely a nation coming to Christ, but it's going to be something amazing, spectacular, something beyond our imagination. And that is that when Jesus Christ returns and all of Israel, that Valley of Dry Bones, becomes alive, there will not only be that huge revival of Israel, but there will also be some spectacular event that will come in concert with it. John Stott understands it exactly this way. And so Paul is arguing from lesser to greater. If God could bring salvation to the Gentiles through Israel's hardening, can you imagine the incredible blessings that will be poured out when Israel accepts their Messiah and are saved? That brings us to verse 16. I told you this is kind of tedious. There's really no other way to do this, but I'm skipping a lot, so stay with me. In verse 16, he wants to express this through the use of analogies, two analogies to be precise. One analogy is from the ceremonial life of Israel, the other is from the agricultural life of Israel, but both make the same point. In verse 16, he says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. Okay, so in other words, in worship, the Israelites would bring that first fruits, okay, of the dough, and they would sacrifice that, right? They would offer that in sacrifice, but he's saying that if that little piece of dough is holy, so is the whole loaf, right? And then the next analogy is from agriculture, where he says, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And so the point is that the analogy of the first fruits are the patriarchs, okay? The first fruits, in other words, the patriarchs, the ones who received the promise, they are holy. They are chosen, right? And then the next analogy is the root. Again, same point. The root are the patriarchs, okay? The patriarchs and the promises to the patriarchs. Then the whole loaf, in the first analogy, refers therefore to all of Israel. And the second analogy, from the root to the branches are all holy. So because of the patriarchs' promises, because of the promises given to the patriarchs, all Israel is considered holy. They will be saved. In the future, they will be saved. Why? Because of the patriarchs. The patriarchs have received the promise. They have been foreknown. They have been loved. They have been chosen. And therefore, Israel will too. In other words, ethnic Israel is not cast off. They are still the people of God because of the patriarchs. Romans 11, 28 to 29, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. How does that land on you? When you hear the statement, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God has made promises to us, just like he made promises to Israel. And just as he is going to keep those promises to Israel, he will keep those promises to us because his gifts and his calling are irrevocable. I mean, you cannot lose your salvation in Christ. You can't lose it. It was given to you, and therefore it is irrevocable. That's Paul's big point here. And so God's hardening of Israel is for a purpose. It's for a purpose. Number three, and things will come much quicker now. God's hardening of Israel is to guard against Gentile pride. It's to guard against Gentile pride. In verse 17, he says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, notice, if you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Paul is warning the Gentiles to not become proud, and he's using this allegory of an olive tree to do it. As he says in the second half of verse 18, he says, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. And then he entertains a hypothetical questioner in verse 19. He says, then you will say, and I just want to say this is something that you might be tempted to say. Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And Paul says, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. Do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Paul is reminding them, he's reminding us, that God is just toward those who do not believe. He is just. And then he gives his summary statement in verse 22. Note the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Now, Paul is not saying there, he's not saying that you could be just cut off after you have been grafted in. He's simply saying that a prideful person is displaying that they've never believed, and therefore they've never been included. That's what Paul's saying, basically. The King James begins in verse 22 with, "Behold the goodness and severity of God." And I want us to consider God's goodness and his severity. He's warning us to not be arrogant toward unbelieving Jews, but to stand by faith. You know, one of the things we have the opportunity to do in this country is we have the opportunity to have many relationships with Jewish people, Jewish unbelievers, or in other words, people that embrace Judaism, not Christianity. In fact, the United States, if I'm not mistaken, is probably the most tolerant country in the world toward Jewish people. The Jews have always experienced a lot of tolerance in this country. They've been able to, for the most part, live lives that they couldn't live anywhere else, enjoying opportunities that they could never enjoy anywhere else. And so we have opportunities to know them and to interact with them and to talk with them and to share life with them. But we are tempted that in the midst of seeing them, that we could conclude that we are somehow superior to them because we saw their Messiah for who he is and they didn't. And Paul is saying that's the exact wrong way of looking at this. Because what we say when we say that, what we're actually saying is we're saying that I somehow grafted myself into the tree and they have somehow cut themselves off from the tree. But the language of the text is God has the power both to break them off and to graft you in. You stand by faith, not by works. This was an admonition to these Gentile Christians in Rome. Because remember, this whole issue has been coming up again and again throughout Romans, right? That there's been this tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. And apparently in this church, there were Gentiles that were becoming proud toward the Jews. And Paul's saying, do not be proud, but fear. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Do not be wise in your own sight. Boy, that is a huge statement for us. Do not be wise in your own sight. The Christian attitude towards salvation should always be one of humility. Of humility. Do you recognize this morning your utter dependence upon God? I mean, your utter dependence on him. You have given nothing to him. You have done nothing to contribute to your salvation. Everything that you have is a gift from him. Every hope that we have is based upon God's grace. And so let me ask you, do you boast in your salvation? Now, you can boast in your salvation in that I'm saved and I praise God for it, but do you boast that somehow you contributed to that? I'm sure most of you would say, of course I don't. I would never boast. I would never boast in my salvation. I'd never be proud of my salvation. Or maybe it's just because you've got better spiritual manners. And you've been taught since you were this tall how to embrace a Christian vocabulary that all the while harbors pride in the heart but says all the right things about humility. You've learned to talk in a way that doesn't sound proud. All the while, pride is growing in your heart. You see, pride can be in your heart even when your mouth utters grace. And that is what Paul warns us about here. John Piper has said this, and I wanted to give you this quote, and just you can put it on your walls or on your refrigerator or whatever. But this is what John Piper has said, and I think this is really important in understanding pride and humility and how pride often, how pride often masquerades as humility. He says this, and I quote, "The nature and depth of human pride are illuminated by comparing boasting to self-pity." Okay? Illuminated by comparing boasting to self-pity. Both are manifestations of pride. Self-pity Or boasting is the response of pride to success. Self-pity is the response of pride to suffering. Boasting says, I deserve admiration because I have achieved so much. Self-pity says, I deserve admiration because I've suffered so much. Boasting is the voice of pride in the heart of the strong. Self-pity is the voice of pride in the heart of the weak. Boasting sounds self-sufficient. Self-pity sounds self-sacrificing. The reason, now notice, the reason self-pity does not look like pride is because it appears to be so needy. But the neediness arises from a wounded ego. I love that. It doesn't come from a sense of unworthiness, but it comes from a sense of unrecognized worthiness. In other words, you are not applauding me, and you should be. What he wants us to understand there, and what Paul wants us to understand, is how seductive pride is, how seductive it can be. But pride in ourselves and faith in someone else has a very difficult time growing in the same heart. Doesn't it? Pride in myself and my accomplishments and what I have done have a very difficult time growing in a heart that also rejoices in what someone else has done for me. And so Paul's challenge to us today is do not take what God has done and use it to boast in yourself. So the hardening of Israel is meant to expose our pride. Fourthly, God's hardening will end and then all Israel will be saved. There will come a time when all of the hardening of Israel will end and all of Israel will be saved. I want you to notice that one phrase in verse 26. It says, all Israel will be saved. Now, my point comes from that verse, but that is the point of verses 23 all the way through verse 32. And these nine verses, I'm telling you, have puzzled more people than almost anything in Romans. These nine verses. I will not try to make you less puzzled because, truth be known, I am very puzzled by them myself. But I will do my best to explain, as best I can, what these verses mean, because they really are important when we think about the future salvation of Israel. Look at verse 23. It says, even if they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. Now, that they there in verse 23 refers to those who have fallen in verse 22. It also refers to the natural branches that God did not spare but cut off in verse 21. And so the they are referring to unbelieving Jews. So if we read it that way, verse 23, if they, unbelieving Jews, do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in again. For God has the power to graft them in again. Now, does this teach the future salvation of ethnic Israel? And I think that it absolutely does. It absolutely says that there is a time in the future when Israel as a nation, an ethnic nation, will believe in Christ and will be saved. I absolutely believe that that's what he's saying. Now, why do I believe that? I believe that because if you look up at verses 5 and 7, you'll notice a contrast. We unpacked this a little bit several weeks ago, but you've slept a few times since then, so we'll just, by way of review, we'll touch on it. In verses 5 to 7, it says, so too at the present time. Now notice, at the present time. At the present time of Paul, but also at our present time. At the present time, and we're contrasting present time with future. At the present time, he says, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Okay, this is the distinction Paul started all the way back in chapter 9, verse 6, and he's continuing that distinction now. In chapter 9, verse 6, he said that there is a true spiritual Israel within ethnic Israel. Those spiritual Israels who believes in Christ, the ethnic Israel, the one who rejects Christ. And then in chapter 11 of Romans, Paul answers the question, then has God rejected ethnic Israel? Verse 1, the answer is, by no means. He has not rejected them. But there is, verse 5, at the present time, a remnant. A remnant chosen by grace. We learned about that in chapter 9 again. But in verse 7, the rest were hardened. The rest, meaning ethnic Israel. The rest were hardened. But in verses 23 and following, Paul has changed his metaphor to branches in the olive tree. And the branches that were broken off are ethnic Jews that have been hardened so that they would not believe in Christ. But then in verses 23 to 24, he says that these broken off branches will be future tense grafted back into the olive tree. And then he sums that up in verse 25 by saying, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Notice this, don't miss this. Verse 25, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When is the fullness of the Gentiles? It's the second coming. The second coming of Christ. When the last Gentile is saved. When the last Gentile that's written in the Lamb's Book of Life come to faith in Christ. The last Gentile, when he comes, then all Israel will be saved. That's what he says. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Why does God want us to know that? Why does God want Gentile believers to know that ethnic Jews will be saved in the future? Well, again, he doesn't want us to be arrogant. He doesn't want us to be proud, thinking that we're the only ones he cares about. And we talked about that in the previous point, but he brings it up again, doesn't he, in verse 25. Notice the connection between understanding and humility on the one hand and ignorance and arrogance on the other. You see it in verse 25. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand. Now, we usually put those two things in different order, right? We usually say that understanding, when you have understanding of something, it makes you proud. And if you are ignorant, it makes you humble. But that's not what Paul's saying here. He actually reverses that order. And he says that if I have knowledge of something, if I have understanding of something, I will be humble. But if I'm ignorant of something, I will become proud. I remember someone once saying, you wouldn't worry so much about what other people thought of you if you realized how little they did it. In other words, the knowledge of the truth will always tend toward humility. The knowledge of the truth will always tend toward humility. A congregation that has been taught doctrine, and they know doctrine, and they know truth, and the word has been opened up, they will be a humble congregation. The more I know about God, the more I know about his word, the more I know about salvation, the more humble I become. But the less I know about his word, the less I know about God, the less I know about my salvation, the more proud I become. And so a well-taught congregation will always be marked by humility and praise, not by pride. And so the point of chapter 11 is to humble us, to humble Gentile believers, not only in the church at Rome, but also in Battleground, lest we believe that our faith is our birthright. And that brings us all the way to verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish all ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And so the day will come when the hardening of Israel will end. And when that happens, the second coming will happen. Christ will come, and those dead bones will be given life. And those branches that were once cut off because of unbelief will be grafted back in again. And we will all be one great, grand people of God who will praise Jesus Christ forever. Which brings us to our fifth and final point. God's purposes, all of his purposes, are for his glory. All of these purposes that he's been unpacking in chapter 11 is all for his glory. What's the Westminster Confession of Faith say? What is the answer to the first question of the Westminster Confession, which says, what is the chief and highest end of man? Does anyone know the answer? What is the chief and highest end of man? Right, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that is essentially what Paul is doing at the end of chapter 11. As he recounts everything that has come before in chapters 1 through 11, as he remembers all the Old Testament promises that God has made to Israel, and he's going to keep to Israel, he is reveling. He's literally reveling in God's goodness and in God's grace. There are some very difficult things in this chapter, and God knows I did my best to try to unpack them. But what Paul wants us to do as we contemplate the fate of the Jews, as we contemplate the faith of the Gentiles, as we think about all of these analogies and images and all of these other things, he wants us ultimately to contemplate God. He wants us to contemplate God. He wants us to ask, what is this God like that is so faithful to his word, to his promises? Why should Israel have any hope at all? It's because God is faithful. God is merciful. God can forgive those who once rejected him. God is faithful to his promises. You see, in the whole plan of salvation, from the very beginning to the very end, God is at the center of it. Why does God save anyone? It's so that he might be glorified. And so from chapter 3, where he made that first promise of a coming deliverer and coming salvation, and all the way through the prophets and the raising up of kings and bringing down of kings and exoduses and exiles, all through all of that, all through the Christmas story, everything had God at the center. Why did God do all of that to bring glory to himself? That is why. And what that tells us is that God has his purposes, he has his rights, he has his prerogatives as creator and judge. And that's why he ends this whole section with this glorious doxology at the end of chapter 11 in verse 33. Look at it. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Paul is ransacking the Old Testament to make his point here. He's quoting Isaiah 40, verse 13, Job 35, Job 41. He's reveling in these manifold purposes of God. He's praising God for his wisdom. In verse 33, he says God's purposes are deep and rich and unsearchable. You need to know that. Do you know that this morning? That God's works, God's ways are deep and unsearchable. Do you know that? If you don't know that, you're going to be stressed out all the time. God's ways are high. They're utterly mysterious. Paul adds in verse 34 that God has no one who counsels him. Can you imagine that? God has no one to counsel him. God never calls anybody out up and asks their advice on something. You know, I think I'm going to create a universe How many stars do you think it should have? What website did God go to figure out how to create a universe? What YouTube video did he consult? Every time I do anything in my house, I always pull up a YouTube video. Am I the only one that does it? I always do that. Always do that. Everything from fixing the car to fixing the dryer, to anything I'm doing, I pull up a YouTube video and it tells me, it counsels me. God has never pulled up a YouTube video. He could care less what the YouTube video says. He created an entire universe and people who created YouTube videos. He has no one to counsel him. Verse 35 says that he needs nothing. He doesn't need our praise. He's totally self-sufficient. Do you realize that if we just cease to exist, if just in a moment the entire universe just ceased to exist, it would not subtract one thing from God? He would still be who he is. He is totally self-sufficient. Verse 36, Paul closes everything off with a string of prepositions. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Man, I need that. I'm reminded of William Cowper's words when he said this: God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain, but God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. When it comes to God, mystery should not give rise to doubts, but it should always give rise to trust. To trust. Surely you are not so arrogant as to be surprised that God would do something that you didn't account for. Perhaps you think that God is so comprehensible. Maybe you think you've measured him out, or you know the scope and the length and the breadth and the depth of him, that you can make judgments about his sovereign purposes. And so when you see things that don't make sense in Scripture, you try to explain it away, or maybe you condemn him. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Instead of trying to explain things away or condemn God for his works, just remember, he knows many things that you do not know. And his understanding is beyond searching out. So instead of condemning, instead of explaining away, instead of trying to cram God into your little box that makes sense to you, start trusting him. Trusting him that he knows far more than you do. We are here to give glory to God. And the question is, how do I give glory to him? I give glory to him the same way Paul gives glory to him right here. Jonathan Edwards has said it best. He says, "What is glorifying God but rejoicing in that glory that he has displayed?" Glorifying God isn't just wearing certain things and not wearing other things, or not doing things, or not doing anything on the dirty dozen or the filthy nine or whatever it is, you know, and living a certain kind of way. No, glorifying God is rejoicing in the glory that he has revealed to us. And God has revealed a bunch of stuff here to Paul, much of which he doesn't understand. He's just telling us the best that he can. I'm telling you the best that I can. And what does he do at the end? I'm going to glorify God for it. I don't understand it all. It's a mystery to me. But I marvel that God has it all worked out And so he bursts out, Paul does, bursts out in doxology to God. He rejoices in God. So do you rejoice in God? Even in the difficult things that God has said to us, and they are many, do you glorify him in what he has revealed to you? Even if you don't understand it. You know, for some of us, we're struggling in a lot of ways. Struggling with job problems, financial problems, health problems. And we look at it and we're like, I don't understand how God's going to make any of this glorify himself, let alone be good for me. Trust him. As Cowper says, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And he will bring good to you because he's promised it, even in the things you don't understand. And when you rest in that and trust in that, then you glorify him. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before you this morning, we are thankful for hard sayings in Scripture. There's so much that we don't understand. God, you know I don't understand. Romans 11, I've been laboring over it, trying to figure out exactly what it is that you're saying. And like Paul, I get to the end, and I just praise you. Your ways are high. Your purposes are deep, but you are a good God. You're a merciful God. You're a sovereign God. And in that I rejoice.